You know, have you ever taken part in that great ritual of choosing teams for a pickup game of baseball or basketball? Remember when you were a little kid in the playground and you'd have a bunch of kids together and someone would have the wiffle ball bat and wiffle ball and say, hey, who wants to get a game of wiffle ball going? Well, there was always a ritual that went into choosing teams, wasn't there? First two captains had to be chosen, so two people are chosen to be captains from amongst their peers. And then what's the next step? Everyone lines up, right? And they have to start choosing teams. They have to decide who's going to get that first pick, that ever-important first pick. And who were the first kids to be picked? Wasn't it always the most athletic-looking one? Wasn't it always the more popular kid in the neighborhood? And they'd go back and forth, and they'd pick their teams, and who was left to be chosen last? Wasn't it always the nerdy-looking guy? The one who looked to be the least athletic? And then, as it was almost as if it was scripted, both team captains would look at each other and they'd say, no, you take so-and-so, I don't need him, right? Discrimination, favoritism, partiality, whatever you want to call it, has been an eminent theme throughout history. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, we live in a world filled with selfishness and attitudes of it's all about me. Because of Adam's sin in the garden, we have inherited his guilt and are by now born sinners. By nature, we are sinners. And we show partiality toward people based on appearance. We tend to put people in categories, don't we? We tend to judge some people better than others based on the type of clothes they wear, based on the type of cars they drive, the type of bank accounts they have, based on their ethnicity, the color of their skin, their educational background, their social status. Now, all these really mean nothing to God. It's a non-issue with God. I mean, God is not like us, especially with regards to partiality. When you think of the attributes of God, is impartiality one that comes to the forefront of your mind? God is totally and 100% impartial with respect to persons. Listen to what the Bible has to say about this. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7 says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Deuteronomy 10, 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Malachi 2, 9. "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." God is saying to these people, they are going to judge you based on their partiality. Partiality is a sin. And in the passage that we'll look at today, you will see that if you profess to have true, saving, genuine faith, if you profess to be a child of God, then you ought not show partiality. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 will be our text this morning. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. James begins in verse 1 of chapter 2. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now let's set this passage in its context. We're jumping in here in chapter 2. We have a whole other chapter before that that leads us up to this point. I love the book of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, writing this letter. And who is he writing to? If we go back to chapter 1, in verse 1, he says he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to Jewish Christians. And James is writing this letter to encourage his readers to live authentically for Christ, to live wisely. He's basically saying, so you say you're Christian, then you'll show you're Christian by how you live your life. It'll show you're Christian by your works. It's not your works that save you, but the works are a manifestation of your true, genuine, saving faith. And James outlines very easily. He just lays out test after test after test to determine the genuineness of one's faith. He starts off in chapter 1 with the test of how to respond properly to trials. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." We are to consider our trials. We are to have an attitude of joyfulness in our trials. We are to consider them, realize that they are for your own good and for God's glory. And left to your own, that we cannot get through these trials based on our own wisdom. We must seek after God for His wisdom. And the text says to ask the giving God, who gives generously to all without reproach. God gives and gives without reproach. If you profess to have true, saving, genuine faith, then you'll respond to trials properly. The second test that he lays out is how to respond to temptation. James doesn't say that temptation in and of itself is sinful, but when we yield to temptation and we end up yielding wrongly and we end up sinning, that is what James is speaking of. And he says, when you yield to temptation and end up sinning, don't blame God. We need to recognize the source of our temptation is our own wretched, depraved heart. And when we fall to temptation and end up sinning, don't blame God. Blame yourself. God does not tempt anyone to do evil. And then in verses 19 through 27, we see the third test that James lays out, and that's how to respond to the Word of God. You have a proper reception in verses 19 through 21. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Be quick to hear the Word preached. Be quick to sit under the Word of God and to study it and to meditate upon it. Be slow when it comes to speaking on behalf of God. He's not discouraging people to not be teachers, but if you're going to speak for God, make sure you've done your homework. Make sure you understand what you're speaking when you say, "Thus says the Lord." And then he says, be slow to anger. When someone convicts you with your sin from the Word of God, don't be angry toward them. Don't be angry toward them when you see your sinfulness in light of the mirror of God's Word. And then we see the proper reaction to the Word of God. In verse 22, this is the theme verse of the entire epistle. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We are to be faithful, obedient doers of the Word of God and not someone who just audits the sermon on Sunday morning and then goes out and lives a sinful life the following week. We are to be faithful doers, obedient to the Word of God. And that brings us to the fourth test, and that is the test of impartiality. If you profess to have true saving faith, if you profess to be a Christian, then you ought not show partiality. James focuses specifically in the area of social and economic status. And these were issues in the early church and most likely problems with some of his Jewish believers. James is saying, as Christians, you should not show partiality or favoritism. And he gives us, in our text this morning, six reasons why Christians ought not show partiality or favoritism. So this morning, I really just want to walk you through these six reasons with a gospel light shining in on them. In light of the gospel, what are these reasons? You know, I have one of those big mag lights at home. You can turn the mag light, you turn the end of it one way, and the beam gets really broad. Then you turn it back and you can focus that beam a little bit more narrow. It's with that kind of focus that we're going to focus in on these six reasons. So in light of the gospel, here are six reasons that Christians should not show partiality. Number one, partiality is incompatible with Christianity. It's incompatible with your Christian faith. Look at verse 1. James says, my brothers. 15 times he addresses his readers as my brothers. Not in the blood-related sense, but they are his spiritual brothers. And he's saying, brothers, my brothers. He's making a personal appeal here. 15 times throughout his letter. And he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's talking of their personal faith in Christ. This is not a faith that belongs to Jesus, but is their own personal testimony of being Christ followers. Their own faith. Like as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. It says you can't show partiality because it contradicts. It's incompatible with the faith and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, show no partiality, you'll note this is a present imperative, speaking of a continuing action here. James is saying, don't make a practice. Don't habitually show partiality. Don't make this a continuing practice in your life. The New American Standard interprets this and says it as an attitude of personal favoritism, which is translated from a single Greek word, which literally means the lifting up of someone's face. It gives the picture of judging someone by their looks. Now, prior to what I'm doing now is for employment, I was in retail management for 20-plus years. I was an assistant manager at a store nearby, and there was a new store for me. And I remember one day watching this gentleman walk in the door. He was all disheveled looking. He was all of about 5'6", maybe weighed about 85, 90 pounds, soaking wet, long ZZ Top-like beard, had the camouflage hat, oversized jacket. And that first thought that came to my mind, like, this guy is going to steal from me. And so the biggest thing they say in retail, that the best way to stop someone from stealing from you is to give them excellent customer service. So that's what I did. I went up to him and introduced myself to him. And after getting to talk with this gentleman, I came to find out that he was an ex-Navy SEAL. Served in war, seen action. He was super intelligent, super nice. And ended up being one of my best customers for the years to come after that. And here I judged him by the way he looks. We all judge people by the way they look. And James says you ought not to judge people based on appearance. Now, what does James say when he says the Lord of glory? Paul used this phrase in 1 Corinthians 2:8 when he said none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. John 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. James is saying that Jesus is the very embodiment of the divine glory made present in the world. A more literal translation would be our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. Perhaps referring to God's Shekinah glory, as we read of in Exodus chapter 40. James's readers would have been very familiar with the history of this. James is saying you can't show partiality while holding a faith in Christ, who is the very presence and the very glory of God. Now, in light of the gospel, partiality is incompatible with Christianity. Why? How? Because it's in total conflict with what the Bible teaches. Listen to some of these passages. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Proverbs 24:23, these also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Even Paul in Romans 2:11 said, for God shows no partiality. Now, there's a proper respect, there's a proper honor that we are told to show some that the Bible speaks of. Again, a couple more passages for you. Leviticus 19:32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So we are to show a certain respect, a certain honor towards those who are older than us, and those that are over us in leadership in the church, to our pastors and our elders. Now, still in light of the gospel, Jesus was the very glory and the image of God at the incarnation. And Jesus showed no partiality. And this is manifested through his humble birth. I mean, he was born where? The great, mighty king, the Messiah, was born in a manger. In a little stable with farm animals. You ever been to a farm and the stench that comes out of a manger? It was showed through his upbringing. Jesus was just the son of an everyday carpenter. I mean, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus showed no partiality in who he ministered to. Whether you were a Jewish leader or a common person, a woman of virtue or a prostitute, a law-abiding citizen or a criminal, it didn't matter. I mean, what was Jesus' main concern? It's the condition of the person's soul, not their appearance. Not their appearance. I mean, we even see the impartiality of God in the genealogy of his son. Great people of faith such as Abraham, Solomon, David, Hezekiah, to people like Tamar and Rahab. Pastor John MacArthur said, the gospel is a great leveler available with absolute equality to everyone who believes in the Savior it claims. If God does not show partiality, how much more should you who profess to be Christians show partiality? The Lord does not show partiality or favoritism, neither should his people. So number one, partiality is incompatible with Christianity. Number two, partiality judges a person by the wrong standards. It judges a person by the wrong standards. Look at verses 2-4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, hey, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I love how James does this. He's now going to give an illustration. Many people, commentators, say that this letter that James wrote was a sermon. And you can see how people would think that because he uses just illustrations throughout his letter. And here he says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, he gives us this picture of believers together in a worship service. And there are two distinct but two very different looking men walking in. How is the first man described? Wearing gold rings, fine clothing. Was he a dignitary? Was he a government official? We don't know. James doesn't tell us. He just says that he was wearing gold rings. Literally, this means gold fingered, meaning the person was wearing more than one ring. Now, I only wear one ring, just my wedding ring. It's the only ring I've ever worn. Many men are like that, but some men will have one of those really, I call them big, ugly rings. They're really cool. It's just, I can never get away with it. Some people wear a class ring. But the guy that James is describing here is more along the lines of Mr. T. Remember Mr. T, the A-team? He had rings on every finger, right? And sometimes he would have more than one ring on each finger. This is the type of person that James is describing what he looked like. It was common for people of wealthy status to wear many rings to show the status of their wealthiness, the level of their wealthiness. Now James says this man was also wearing fine clothing. Literally, they were bright. They were brilliant. This word fine is used to speak of the splendid clothing that Herod and his soldiers placed on Jesus as they presented him to Pilate. Also describes the bright clothing worn by the angel who appeared to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now you contrast this to the other man that enters this worship service. And he's wearing shabby clothing. He looks more like a homeless person that you see today in the streets of Boston. Clothes are filthy. He probably even smelled like he hadn't taken a shower for months. James makes a deliberate contrast between the two. I mean, it's probably safe to assume that neither man is a member of this local church. Most likely they are both visitors. And you'll notice that the emphasis here is on the external appearance of these men. Not once does James say anything about their character, about their personality. He's speaking specifically to their external appearance. Externally speaking, the rich man probably looks like he has influence. He knows the right people. I want to know him. The other guy is just poor, has nothing, probably just a beggar. Picture today, I mean, for example, someone of a celebrity status walking into your doors here. A Tom Brady, name the celebrity of your choice coming in, right, with their entourage, dressed to the nines, and then someone coming in with purple hair and tattoos all up and down their arms and body piercings and a t-shirt that says anarchy. The immediate reaction of the church is to show partiality toward the rich man in this illustration by showing him a good place to sit. Now, most synagogues in that day, they didn't have many seats. They weren't blessed and have all these seats like you have here or like many churches today have. There were a couple of benches right down the long in the front here. These were the chief seats that the scribes and the Pharisees coveted. There might be a couple of benches along the walls, but for the most part, people would have to sit on the floor. Some people might even bring a footstool and they could rest their feet up and kind of recline back. And so here you see the sin of showing partiality. The rich man is shown to the good seats down front, while the poor man is told to stand or sit down by my feet. Can you imagine the sign of double disrespect? I mean, he wasn't even offered a footstool. He had to sit below someone's feet. Utter disrespect shown to the poor man. James continues in verse 4, if you look at your text. He says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, have you not separated yourselves by showing special attention to the well-dressed man and showing contempt to the poor? You have committed a serious sin, James is saying. And he says that those who become guilty of it become judges with evil thoughts. James is saying to his readers that you have made yourself judges, but instead of being impartial, you judge with evil thoughts. We see Lady Justice in the courtrooms today, right? And how is she pictured? A lady holding the scales of justice, and she's blindfolded so that she does not judge impartially. She judges only on the evidence. When you judge someone by external standards like these people and the illustrations that James lays out, you judge the person by the wrong standards. And James says, this is just plain evil. Don't do it. He uses the strongest Greek word for evil, meaning having vicious intentions that are destructive in effect. When you judge like this, it's as if you want to see that person destroyed. Now, in light of the gospel, partiality judges by the wrong standards. How? Paul said in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Earlier in the letter to the Romans, Paul reminds believers that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love toward us, toward you, in that while you were still depraved, in that while you were still filthy, wretched sinners, Christ died for you. That's good news. He didn't die based on anything that we do. We can't do anything good enough to earn our way to heaven. He didn't die based on how much money is in your bank account or the type of car you drive. It was while you were still sinners that Christ died for you, purely an act of grace and mercy. Now, the only favoritism or partiality that God shows is that in which, with humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves, Philippians 2:3. This kind of partiality is an unselfish one. It favors the needs of others above our own. It places others' welfare and well-being above our own. Now, James is not saying that being rich is a sin, unless you come by your wealth sinfully. And he's not saying that being poor is a sin either, unless you were wealthy, but through just poor financial management, you squandered your wealth away. James is simply saying not to show partiality based on appearance, based on social status. When you do, it judges a person by the wrong standards. Number one, partiality is incompatible with Christianity. Two, it judges a person by the wrong standards. And three, partiality contradicts the nature of God's character and judgments. Partiality contradicts the nature of God's character and judgments. Look at the next passage here. Look at the next verse here. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Here, just like in verse 1 where James addresses his readers as my brothers, here it's a little bit more emphatic. Did you see that? He says, listen, my beloved brothers. Parents, when you want your kids to listen to you and they're doing this on their phones and you say, hey, little Bobby, I need you to do this, and they're doing this, and what do? You go, listen, right? You try to get their attention. That's what James is doing here. He's saying, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? James is echoing the teaching of his half-brother Jesus here. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to who? To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He's not saying here that there is any merit in poverty. Poverty is not the cause of salvation. Salvation is all a work of God. He's not saying that only the poor will be saved and not the rich. James is merely recognizing God's non-discrimination against the poor as a class. I mean, if you think about it, more poor people as a class have responded to the gospel as a result of divine election than the rich. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is what? Foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Romans 10:12, Paul said, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Kingdom, speaking of the entire sphere of salvation, commentator Richardson said, to be heirs of God's kingdom is to become his children and to share in his nature through the resurrection. And the promise is to who? To all those who love him. In other words, to all those who place their faith in Christ, to those who are saved by his grace alone, who will inherit the fullness of God's eternal heaven. Partiality contradicts the nature of God's character and judgments, because in light of the gospel, everyone who God saves will be rich when it comes to things of eternal matters. Every believer will have eternal life in heaven. The same perfect righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them by the Father. Everyone's equal in Christ. Everyone is a sinner by nature, in need of saving grace, in need of a perfect substitute, in need of a rescuer. And God provided that in his Son. Everyone is judged the same way, by the same standard, God's perfect standard of righteousness. And everyone falls short. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need Christ. And partiality is a serious sin in the eyes of God. It's incompatible with Christianity because it judges a person by the wrong standards and it contradicts the nature of God's character and his judgments. Number four, partiality dishonors the affected brother. It dishonors the affected brother. Look at verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Here in verse 6, James is saying to his readers, you, unlike God, have dishonored the poor man. You reject those whom God has especially chosen. How can you call yourselves children of God and think and act so differently from him? Remember, James is laying out tests to test, to determine the genuineness of their faith. He's saying, it's the rich that James is reminding his audience who are oppressing you, dragging you into court, yet you show partiality toward them. Now, this word oppress comes from the Greek word to tyrannize. It means to exercise inordinate power over others. Back in James' day, many of the rich and powerful were Sadducees. The Sadducees were the first persecutors of the Christians. Acts chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Jews who were rich and influential had the power to drag poor Christians into court, and they would do it with malicious intent. Now, James is not specific when he's talking about the rich, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. These rich people were receiving honor and respect from the very Christians that they were persecuting. It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I mean, James is asking, hey, aren't these people, aren't these the rich, the ones who are dragging you into civil court, taking everything you have, yet you show favoritism toward them? Not only are the rich dragging you into court and bringing oppression, but even worse, they blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called. The honorable name being that of Jesus Christ. James is saying, don't you realize that the rich are the ones who slander the name of your Lord? The rich are causing you hardship and misery, but you're showing them partiality and favoritism? You're showing them the good seats down here in front? Of the rich, commentator Heber said that their blasphemous utterances against Jesus Christ may be viewed as expressed in the court in order to intensify the hostility of the judge toward the Christians. But it need not be confined to the courts. It may well be their reaction to the testimony of believers to Christ in daily life. End quote. The honorable name by which you are called, emphasizing the believer's personal relationship to and identity with Christ Jesus. This term called in the New Testament epistles always referring to God's effectual saving call by which he saves sinners. Now, in light of the gospel, how does this dishonor the affected brother? James is arguing against partiality of any kind. I mean, what he is doing is showing logically and morally how inappropriate his reader's specific kind of partiality was. The name Christian means what? It means Christ's ones. Belonging to, identifying yourself with Christ. We saw in Romans 10 that whether Jew or Greek, Jesus bestows his riches on all who call on his name. Christians are at no liberty to show partiality. If you profess to be a Christian, you should not show partiality. When you do, it not only dishonors the affected brother, but it also dishonors the honorable name of Christ. It's not a very good witness to his saving grace, testimony of what he has done in your life. So not only does partiality dishonor the affected brother, but number five, partiality is a transgression of the royal law. The royal law. Look at verse 8 through 11. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. This word if in the Greek is a first-class conditional. It's a clause that assumes a self-evident reality. It could be translated since or because. A more literal translation might sound like this. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, and you are, then as the law requires, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James calls it the royal law according to scripture. This word royal, meaning supreme, sovereign, and it has absolute binding authority. When a king gives an edict, it has absolute binding authority over his subjects. What is the royal law that James is talking about here? Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Christ answered him. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love is the fulfillment of the law, says Romans 13, verse 10. Perfect love keeps all the commands, and perfect love fulfills the whole law. The royal law, in essence, is the sum and substance of the complete Word of God. Now, James's particular focus is on, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which Jesus declares the second great command. Now, if James is focusing on the "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," well, who is your neighbor? That begs the question, who is your neighbor? Is it the man, the person next door? Is it the person across the street from where you live? Is it the person in the cubicle next to you at work, sitting at the desk next to you in school? A neighbor is anyone who has a need that you are able to meet, and you can meet it. That is your neighbor. Remember the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? The Good Samaritan came upon a man unexpectedly on the road to Jericho who was left almost half dead. And he ministered to him personally and even provided for further care, right? Notice what James says next. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Again, a more literal translation could be since you show partiality. James is implicating the practice of showing partiality was happening among his readers. And it wasn't a one-time act, rather it was a continuing practice that was going on. James is saying you shouldn't think lightly of it because it's a serious sin. Now James speaks of it in two ways. First word here is translated from the Greek simply sin. It pertains to missing the mark of God's perfect standard of righteousness. This is a word used in archery. You ever shoot a bow and arrow? You ever go to summer camp and shoot a bow and arrow? You pull the arrow back. And I remember once as a kid in scout camp, and I was on the archery range, and I never hit the target. And you kind of pull the bow back, and you don't pull it back. And what happens? The arrow falls short of the target. That's what this word is. It falls short. Second is translated transgressors. James referring to someone who goes beyond the prescribed limits of God. In the first instance, you fall short. In the other, you go too far. Both are sinful. Now look at verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it." God's law is unified. It all hangs together. What do I mean by that? You see this window pane over here. If you were to take a nail and try to poke a hole in the window, you're not going to be able to poke a hole in it. The whole window will shatter. Right? I remember growing up as, you know, when cartoons were much better than they are today. Remember Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner? And the coyote would be chasing the Roadrunner, and the Roadrunner would be going so fast he'd go through a pane of window, glass on the window or a wall, and what was left was just that silhouette of the Roadrunner going through, right? I remember once as a kid, I was running in church, and they always say don't run in church, right? And this is why. I was running in church, and I was going to push my hand on the door to go out the window, and it had one of those big glass panes. My hand went right through the glass pane window. And unlike the Roadrunner, I just didn't leave an impression, but the whole window just shattered around my arm. That is how it is with the law of God. You break one law, you've broken all of the law. Jews tended to see the law as a bunch of detached commands. They thought if they kept enough of the commands, they would be good. I mean, it was the perfect works righteousness system of religion. And they'd be saying, okay, hey, I've broken this command over here, but look at all the commands that I've kept over here. James is saying you are obligated to keep the whole law, not just part of it, the whole law, and you must do it perfectly. So when you fall short, as we all do, you are guilty of breaking the whole law of God. Application for today, it only takes one sin to send you to hell. One. One lie, one bad thought, one disobedient act. Now look at verse 11 again. James gives further illustration. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James uses two very extreme examples here of breaking God's law. He's showing the seriousness of showing favoritism. Both of these commands, you know what they had in common? Both of these commands, if they were broken, were punishable by death. The death penalty. The fact that a murderer has not committed adultery does not excuse him in the court of law. If you got pulled over for speeding and stood in front of the judge in the court of law and said, Judge, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. It's just a speeding ticket. Can't you let me go? He's going to laugh at you. He's going to say, no, you broke the law. You were speeding. I'm going to punish you. You're going to pay the fine. Keeping of some laws does not excuse you for breaking others. So what does this mean in light of the gospel? Say there are so many false religions, aren't there? There's so many people that claim to be Christian, that have the answers. Yet their system of salvation and how they get saved is based on a checks and balances, right? If we do more good than bad, then we're going to be all right. We're going to heaven. Well, they're wrong. The Bible says that God's standard is what? Perfection. You have to be perfect. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you ought to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Everyone stands guilty before God because everyone has sinned. God's standard is perfection. One sin, one broken commandment, and you're guilty of the whole law, deserving of eternal torment in hell. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled the whole law, didn't he? He fulfilled the whole law perfectly, including impartially loving his neighbor. Perfectly. When you confess your sin and repent, you are declared not guilty based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. The finished work, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Partiality is incompatible with Christianity. It judges a person by the wrong standards. It contradicts the nature of God's character and judgments. It dishonors the affected brother. It's a transgression of the royal law. Number six, partiality does not show mercy to others. It doesn't show mercy to others. Look at verse 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Due to the seriousness of the sin of partiality, James appeals to his believers to consider the danger of divine judgment. They need to forsake the sin of partiality and ask for forgiveness. They need to speak and act like the Christians that they profess to be. You need to live and act in a way that shows you've been saved by God's grace and who will be judged on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That righteousness gives freedom for the believer, freedom from the law of bondage of sin. It judges him under the redeeming law of liberty, Christ already paying the penalty that you and I deserve. Christ paid that. We are free from the bondage of sin when we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ. Partiality doesn't show mercy to others because it's based on a false judgment. It turns believers into unjust judges. One of James's main themes is a person's faith will manifest itself through his works. In verse 26 of chapter 2, James says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Again, he's not saying that it's your works that save you. It's the works that show that you've been saved. You've been saved by the blood of Christ, so now you will live righteously. You will live in ways that honor and bring glory to Christ. Remember Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. Redemption doesn't come from good works. However, genuine redemption will produce obedient, holy living, which will be characterized by good works. The gospel is the law of liberty because it frees those who place their faith in Christ Jesus from the bondage of sin, from judgment and punishment. The law of liberty brings eternal freedom and glory. It frees us to obey and to serve God. It frees us to follow God out of love rather than out of fear. James gives some more warning when he says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." In this context, the one who has shown no mercy refers to the character of an unbeliever's heart. An unbeliever's life is characterized by partiality. An unbeliever's life is characterized by selfishness, a lack of concern for others. Now, sure, there are people that are not Christians that have concern for others, but it's not to bring glory to Christ. It's all about, oh, look what I did for this person. Look how good I am. Oh, this guy was down in the dumps and I gave him some money. Now look what I've done to help him out. It's not based on bringing glory and honor to Christ. Unbelievers do not reflect God's love and care for those in need. And they will not be blessed or receive mercy because they haven't been merciful. They have failed to respond out of repentance and faith to the mercy of God. And they will receive their just punishment of eternal torment in hell. So in light of the gospel, what does all this mean? Mercy is never earned. It's never earned. I heard it said you can never claim God's mercy by performing acts of mercy. If we were able to earn mercy, it would cease being mercy, would it not? We need to look to the one who grants mercy. Kistemaker said this, "Mercy does not triumph at the expense of justice. The triumph of mercy is based on the atonement wrought at Calvary." As Christians, we know that on Judgment Day, the mercy of God will triumph over justice because of Christ's meritorious work on the cross. When you show mercy, that is one sign of saving genuine faith. And because of God's grace and mercy towards sinners, we are triumphant over judgment. God already judged sin through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. Christians, you ought not show partiality or favoritism because it's incompatible with your Christianity. It judges a person by the wrong standards. It contradicts the nature of God's character and judgments. It dishonors the affected brother. It's a transgression of the royal law, and it doesn't show mercy to others. Even if this was the only sin a person ever committed, partiality, like any other sin, shatters the entire law of God. And it makes a person a transgressor, condemned to hell forever. But the good news of the gospel is this. I mean, in light of who we are depraved, wretched sinners. I mean, I've said it earlier, we can't earn our way to heaven. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. The Bible is clear. It says that even our best deeds are like filthy rags. And God is a thrice holy God, perfect in every way, righteous, holy, loving. But He's also a God of wrath. He's also a God who must punish sin. And because He is just and He is perfect, He has to punish sin perfectly, justly. I mean, if a murderer stood in front of a judge and the judge didn't condemn him to prison and didn't punish him, he would be an unjust judge. God would be unjust if He didn't punish sin. So what does He do? He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, perfectly fulfill the righteous requirements of the entire law of God. Imagine kids perfectly obeying mom and dad, not once disobeying mom and dad. Can you imagine not once having a bad thought, saying something bad, being angry, you know, in an unrighteous way? Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And then God, and it pleased God to punish him, it says in the Bible. Please God, I have three boys, and I would never put one of them on a cross for the sins of this world. But God took His only Son and poured out His entire wrath, the wrath that you and I deserve. And then as a sign of approval, Christ raised from the dead 3 days later. He conquered sin and death in the grave. He's alive today. So when you repent of your sins, when you turn from your sins and turn to Christ and His finished work on the cross, repent and believe on Him for your salvation, and you are saved. Not based on anything that you do, but based on the finished work of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. Have you repented of your sins this morning? Have you turned to Christ? Remember, beloved, there is forgiveness of partiality there is forgiveness for all sins found in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning thankful. Thankful first and foremost, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in a gruesome death on the cross, a death that everyone here in this room deserves. Yet, you punished your Son instead. Father, we thank you for the fact that he bore the penalty for our sins and that he was raised on the third day. We thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for the gift of grace and mercy. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to not show partiality towards others based on appearance, social status. And Father, for those who profess to be your children, when we fall short, help us to remember there's still forgiveness in Christ because our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Give us the strength and the wisdom to live righteous lives, to live holy lives, to be sanctified and made more in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that is yet to bend the knee to your Son, that you would convict them of their sin, and that you would make them uneasy, and that you would grant them the gift of repentance and faith, and that they would call out on you this morning, and that you would be good to save them. Father, bless the rest of our time here this morning. We just pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.